Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you should care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Our second reading is taken from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, which can be found on page 1201. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is the word of the Lord.
Will you please sit down then? Perhaps you'd like to turn in the Bibles then to that second reading that we had from Hebrews chapter 2. It's on page 1201. In fact, it's just over the turn of the page. But we will start on page 1201. And before we turn to God's word, shall we ask his blessing upon it? Ask that he would teach us. So let's pray as we're seated. Lord Jesus Christ, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, as we begin then, I'd like just to read verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews chapter 2. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Just a couple of years ago, I was best man to an old friend who was getting married. And in desperate search of a speech, I got a hold of a sort of wedding joke book. And like most of these joke books, most of them are pretty awful. But one of them I did rather enjoy. It's of a young lad who was deeply depressed. And a friend of his came up to me and said, look, what's the problem? He said, well, it's like this. Every time I take a girl home to see my mother, she can't stand her. She's either sort of too small or too tall, too fat, too thin, too old or too young, wrong colour hair, wrong taste in clothes, wrong sense of humour. I don't know what to do. And his friend said to him, look, it's quite simple. All you've got to do is to find a girl who's a spitting image of your mother. She can't complain then. He said, all right, I'll give it a go. Well, about 6 months later, they meet up again. And he's still depressed. And his friend says to him, what's the problem? Didn't you take my advice? He says, yes, of course I did. I found a girl who was exactly like my mum. She was the same height. She was the same weight. Had the same colour hair, same taste of clothes, same sense of humour. Well, he said, what's the problem? He said, my father hated her. I guess you've got to be quite careful where you tell that one, actually. I sometimes think that people's attitude towards religion and toward Christianity is a little bit like that of someone trying to choose a life partner. Because there are certain sort of attributes or qualities that we may think are important and that we look for in somebody. And we'll settle on, of course, if they'll settle for us. And in the realm of religion, it's very similar, because today we are presented all around us with a veritable smorgasbord of different religions, one to suit every taste. And many people think that they can choose one that they want according to their taste and their fancy. I think that is part of the attraction of the New Age. It's a sort of cafeteria-style religion. Choose what you want. But the trouble is, when it comes to the matter of religion, that sort of attitude is totally misguided. Because the Bible tells us quite clearly that there is one way to God, through Jesus Christ. And that if we ignore him, there is no other way to go. And therefore it is a very solemn warning that we are faced with this morning. Effectively, the writer is saying this. If we think we could ignore Jesus Christ and turn to something or somebody else, what hope have we got? How will we escape? Now, we are, aren't we, bombarded in today's society by warnings about everything. Eating, drinking, what we do. As somebody said, everything you enjoy these days is either illegal, immoral, or fattening. I'm not sure about the first two, but I'm living proof of the third. And there are some warnings that we accept and others that we neglect. We think, well, they're not really very important. But here is a warning that we can't ignore. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And the clear implication is we won't escape. We have no other hope. Now, the letter to the Hebrews was written in the first century to a group of people who had been following Christ. But it seems that they were tempted to give up and fall back into their former religious life of Judaism. Perhaps they found following Christ too costly or too difficult. But whatever the case, the writer wants them to see that what Christ offers is unique. It is indeed the only salvation that we will ever find. So how could they possibly want to go back into their old ways? What could their old ways give them that Christ couldn't? And what hope would they have if they did turn back on Christ? And of course it is an unanswerable question. And it's every bit as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. I guess one could paraphrase it a little bit like this. If we don't follow Christ, if we leave Christianity on one side, what else are we going to put in its place? What else will we build our lives on? And when it comes to the crunch, will that other belief or that other worldview save us? Will it be good enough for God? And if not, what on earth is the point of following it? This question lies right at the heart of the whole letter to the Hebrews. And what's interesting is the people the writer was addressing. They were religious people. They weren't atheists, pagans, idol worshippers, hedonists. They weren't those with no time for religion. No, these were very religious, highly respectable, and God-fearing people. It's just that they couldn't quite take Christ. He was just that bit too controversial for their liking. He lost them friends. He caused them to face opposition. And they thought to themselves, surely it doesn't have to be like this. If we go back into our old ways, maybe it'll be that much easier for us. And so what the writer does in the letter is all the way through, he lists the superiority of Christ to all that they'd known before. How what Christ offers is immeasurably greater to anything they'd known. And then says in the light of that, how can you fall back? How can you return into that old way of thinking? How will you escape if you ignore Christ? And to make that point clearer, he uses, as it were, an Old Testament illustration. That's what we see really in verse 2. He says, in the past, God gave people the law, and he gave it to them through the mediation of angels. Now, it was quite clear if the people didn't keep that law, if they disobeyed it, then they faced a just punishment. And everybody knew that. Everybody accepted that. Now, he says, a far better way has come in through Christ. Now, if in the past, therefore, people who disobeyed the law were punished, and rightly so, surely it's obviously saying, now that Christ has come, if we ignore Christ, we're not going to be able to escape. If in the past people couldn't, with, if you like, a second way of doing things, now that the primary way, the best way has come in Christ, how are we going to escape if we ignore him? Because what Christ has done, nobody and nothing else could do. So he says, what possible excuse can we have if we ignore him? And what's interesting, he says, look, you can't use the excuse of not knowing if it isn't true or not. And so, end of verse 3 and verse 4, he gives the evidence for it. This salvation, he says, was first announced by the Lord. This was the message that Christ came to bring. So you can't doubt that. But not only was it announced by Jesus, it was confirmed by the hearers. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. There are stacks of people around, the writer is saying, who actually heard what Jesus said. They will bear witness to it. You can't be any doubt about that at all. But not only that, it was proved by various signs, wonders, and various miracles. These, he says, are the proof that what Jesus said is true. In other words, he's saying, don't hide behind doubts as to the truth of the message. It is true, and there's all the evidence in the world to prove it. Now, of course, we know there will always be people who come up to us and say something like, well, we don't even know if Jesus existed. Or they'll come up with some crackpot theory about the gospel accounts, particularly maybe about the resurrection. I was reading over Easter. Easter always brings these sort of strange ideas out of the closet, doesn't it? Well, this Easter I was reading of a reader at Oxford University who said this in an article. Of course I don't believe the resurrection. It can't have been true. One view is that the disciples took the body and ate it, because that's what he told them to do. I still can't work out if he was being in any way serious or not. I can't believe he was. But one is tempted to think that there is no idea so preposterous or so ridiculous that you won't find someone somewhere to espouse it. But the writer says, no, you can't say things like that. The evidence is all there. And really what it says to us is actually Christianity is a case of the will and not of the intellect. It's not that we cannot believe it, it's that we will not. And that's what the writer is saying here. He's saying he leaves us with a choice. Will you follow Christ or will you not? Not can you, because the evidence is there, but will you? It is a question, therefore, of enormous relevance. And I think it's of relevance to all of us. It's relevance to those of us who know Christ. Remember, it was written originally to people who did follow Christ and were tempted to drift away. And therefore, he's saying, keep going. Now, I guess that may be true of some of us here. We know Christ, but it becomes a bit hard. And we just prefer to keep a bit quiet about it. Or we slightly drift away. It's a drifting. It's not a deliberate conscious decision to turn one's back on Christ. It's a drifting. And it's of great relevance, therefore, to those of us in that situation. But it's also equally appropriate for those of us who don't know Christ. Because it asks us the question, if we ignore Christ, notice again, not if we reject him, or we despise him, or if we oppose him, but just if we ignore him or leave him on one side, what else have we got to bank on? Where else are we looking? Who else is going to save us? And if we don't allow Christ to forgive us, who will? Just look at it in a little bit closer. First of all, I want us to see the great danger. The great danger the writer points to. How shall we escape? Now, the clear implication is that we're in a life-threatening situation. We are in great danger. And that is a very hard thing for many people today to grasp, because it doesn't seem that we are in danger. Now, every now and again, I know things happen, don't they, to bring us up short. I think the death of John Smith was that for many people. It was a stark reminder to many of us of our own mortality. He was a man humanly, with everything seeming to be going for him, cut off in the prime of life. It was an enormous shock, wasn't it? And death often comes like that. And yet most of the time, if we're honest, we live and we act as though there was no great problem and no great danger. We're not in any imminent threat. But the writer here tells us that isn't so. And the danger that we face is the danger of the judgment of God, that all of us one day will have to come to meet with him. All of us will have to give an account of ourselves. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter how much we've achieved. It doesn't matter how successful we've been or how big a failures we've been. That prospect faces every single one of us. And on our own, we haven't got a price. Now, again, you see, we tend to see danger in very human, physical terms, don't we? That's the sort of only danger we're aware of. I hate flying. My wife and I both hate flying. We're flying off somewhere on Tuesday, and if we're honest, we're probably fairly terrified about it. And the thing we hate most of all is turbulence. Do you hate turbulence? You know, you suddenly start shaking, we sort of immediately get very tense, sort of hold each other's hands and think, you know, are we going to get through it? But that's the sort of danger we feel. And there are other dangers that we feel as well, aren't there? There's threat of war or the nuclear destruction or something like that. But what is going on here is something far worse than that. Far more important, far more serious. Because what the writer is talking about is the price that we pay for the sickness in our hearts, the sickness in our souls, what the Bible calls sin. That selfishness, that evil that we can never fully control. I love the way that T.S. Eliot puts it in the family reunion. It's not being alone that is the horror. What matters is the filthiness. I can cleanse my skin, I can purify my life, I can void my mind. But always there is the filthiness that lies a little deeper. What the Bible calls sin. That propensity to do our own thing, to turn our own way, whatever the cost to ourselves or everybody else. See, there is an idea around today, isn't there, that what we lack today most of all is education. If people could only be educated, if people could only be taught, then our society would be immeasurably better. We'll be able to sort out so many of the problems. And the trouble is that people don't know what is right. But that isn't true, is it? We know in all of our hearts that we know what is right and we still don't do it. There is this longing in us, this extraordinary, perverted longing to do what is wrong, even when we know it is wrong. And as a result of that, our hearts condemn us. Now, I can't look into your hearts and you can't look into mine, fortunately. But I'm sure that in all of our hearts there are deep regrets and bitter guilt about things that have happened. Richard Wurmbrand, the Romanian pastor, puts it, I think, so vividly. He says, we're like cars with headlights behind. Looking back, we see the damage we have done and the people we have hurt. And we realize too late that if only we had stopped to count the cost to our families, our health, or simply our self-respect, we would not have acted as we did. Now, isn't that true of us? Isn't that true in our hearts of all of us? Every now and again you see these sort of chat shows on television and they interview some sort of famous film star or public personality. And they'll say something to them, you know, do you have any regrets as you look back? And they say, oh, no, I have no regrets at all. No regrets. I can't understand that. Either they're lying or they're unbelievably insensitive. We all have regrets. We all have those things in our hearts that we wish we hadn't done or hadn't said, or we wish we had done or said, but now it's too late. But the worst thing of all is that one day we are going to be called to account for those things. We are going to stand before our Creator and He will judge us. And what hope are we going to have then? What are we going to say to Him? What excuses are we going to give? We're going to say, oh, it doesn't really matter. It's okay. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. As a clergyman, it's always fascinating being introduced to people. Unlike the clergy here at St. Helens, we also don't tend to wear dog collars, so nobody knows who we are. And I love going to say, a dinner party or a cocktail party where people don't know you, and you're introduced as a clergyman. I love watching their faces and their reactions. Now, some people immediately change the subject, or worse still, they spot somebody on the other side of the room that they've just got to go and have a word with immediately. Other people are stunned into silence. I remember once being given a lift by a man and we were talking away and he said, what do you do? And I told him, complete silence. I said to him, you don't know what to say to that, do you? And he said, no, I don't. He's a chatty bloke and he said, it's only ever happened to me once before. He said, I was in a pub and I was talking to this girl and I said to her, by the way, love, what do you do? And she said, I'm a prostitute. And I thought it was a vague irony that the only two people... only two people had ever silenced him had been a vicar and a prostitute. But to be honest, the most common reaction you get is a sort of vague embarrassment, followed by sort of excuses. I mean, yes, of course, I like to go to church. I go to church, you know, sort of every Christmas. And, of course, I don't go as often as I'd like to, but, you know, I think it's a good thing. And I know deep down what they're trying to say. They're trying to say something like this. You know, I may not be perfect, but I actually do my best. You know, I am quite religious. I'll be okay. I'm sure God is happy with me. Well, not according to the Bible. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says we are in deep trouble. We are in great danger. And the writer is saying, don't think that a bit of religion in your spare time, a nodding acquaintance with the Almighty from time to time, is going to solve the problem. It won't. This is such an enormous danger that it needs a great deliverance. So that's what we come to secondly. A great danger, second, a great deliverance. How shall we escape, he says, if we ignore such a great salvation? Such a great salvation. All their lives, these Jewish people had believed that somehow, if they kept on with their religion, if they made their sacrifices, if they said their prayers, if they fasted, if they gave money, everything would be okay. God would be satisfied. And yet at the same time, it was never quite enough, because there was always another sacrifice to be made, and another one, and another one, another law to be kept. It was endless. And as the writer says later in the book of Hebrews, how can the blood of bulls and goats ever really take away sin? Well, of course, it couldn't. And the reason it's there is to point to what Jesus was about to do. But nevertheless, there are many people today, indeed the vast majority of people, who genuinely believe that if they try hard, if they are religious, then God will accept them. And yet it's an awful lie. There's only one way you can be saved, and it's that the writer is referring to. Because the central theme of the letter to the Hebrews, right at the center, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His once-for-all sacrifice in our place, paying the penalty for our sins. And that is the great deliverance to which he is referring to here. The extraordinary truth that in the death of Christ on the cross, all was done that needed to be done so that we could be forgiven. Our sin was being dealt with. That price was being paid. How Christ on the cross did what all the laws, all the sacrifices, all the religion in the world could never do, achieve our forgiveness. Now that truly was and is the greatest deliverance you will ever know. There is none greater. And you see what it achieves for us? It means that from now on, God will not hold our sin against us. That when we come up for the judgment, we'll find the judgment has already been delivered upon Christ on the cross. Nothing else needs to be done. God no longer has any record of our sin because it all has been dealt with there. I've always enjoyed the story of a man who bought himself a Rolls-Royce car. And like any Rolls owner, was pretty proud of it. And so he took it on holiday to France, just to show the French how to make a car, I suppose. And as he was driving around the sort of French countryside, would you believe it, the Rolls-Royce broke down. And local French garage hadn't seen one before. They didn't have the parts for it. So he had to ring up the headquarters in Derby. And he rung them up, and they duly sent out a mechanic, and they fixed the car, and he carried on his journey. And when he got back to England, he hadn't had a sort of invoice or whatever from the company. So he sent off them and said, "You very kindly mended my car while I was in France. Can you send me the bill?" And he got a letter back by return of post. "Dear sir, we have no record of any Rolls-Royce ever having gone wrong." I think that's a lovely picture of what Christ did on the cross. You see, it's almost as though God has no record anymore of our sin. It's blotted out. It's dealt with on the cross of Calvary. And that, therefore, is the greatest news that any of us will ever be able to hear. See, we can now be free from guilt. We don't have to go with that burden on our backs anymore. We can be free from the fear of death because we go to be with Christ forever. Do you remember that wonderful passage in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian begins to realize the truth of the cross? And Bunyan writes this: "Just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back, and it began to tumble and so continued to do, till it came to the sepulchre, where it fell in and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome. He stood a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising that the sight of the cross should ease him of his burden. He looked and looked again, till the springs that were in his head sent the water down his cheeks." It's just a little bit of a measure, isn't it, of the great deliverance that Christ offers us. The great danger, the great deliverance. Then third, the great dilemma. How shall we escape if we ignore this? If we ignore what Christ has done, what are we going to turn to? It's the final unanswerable question. And it begs the answer: we won't. We have no other hope. If we reject or simply ignore what God has done for us in Christ, if we say we don't want his offer of forgiveness, we're quite happy as we are, we do it our own way, we have no other chance. That is the inexorable logic that the writer offers us here. Now you see, logically, we can't ignore this, can we? But yet, sadly, in the realms of religion, logic very rarely enters into it. It's usually self-interest, isn't it? Or usually what we think is our self-interest. We think maybe that Christ demands too much or he is too hard to follow. That's what these people were saying. So it's like our old religion was easier. We're more comfortable with it. It didn't cause us such hassle, such problems. Why don't we stick with that? And the writer's saying, that is unbelievably short-sighted and foolish. Because if you ignore Christ, you'll never win in the end. How are you going to escape? Now, I believe there are times in people's lives when we begin to understand something of what the claims of Christ mean, who he is and what he's done. Now, some of us may not have reached that point yet, but if that is the case, then I urge you to think hard about it, to study hard about it. Who is this person, Jesus Christ? Who is this one who later in the passage we're told God has put everything under him? The one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who has all authority in earth and heaven. Who is he? If he's the truth, you can't ignore him. If he isn't the truth, then you might just as well find out, mightn't you? But maybe there are others of us who've reached that point. And the decision that we make now or soon is a decision that will affect the whole of our lives and the whole of eternity. In one sense, there is never any time like the present. And therefore the dilemma is this: what are we going to do with Christ? Are we going to accept him or ignore him? And again, just going to say it again, this doesn't mean actively rejecting Christ. This just means, as it were, leaving him on one side and saying, later, another time, when it more suits me. Well, how are we going to escape if we ignore such a salvation? What chance are we going to have? How can we respond to it? How can we actually make this our own? How can we receive this great salvation? Well, in closing, very briefly, three brief things that we can do. If you feel for yourself that, yeah, okay, maybe this is true. Maybe I've hung around long enough. Maybe I ought to do something about it. Or maybe I've drifted. Maybe I'm not where I was and I need to come back. Just three things we need to do. First, we need to admit our need. We need to admit that we are in great danger, that it is a serious problem that we face. It's not just something we can shrug off. It's not just a little hobby that some people may have. No, we are in deep, deep danger because of our sin and the judgment we face. Can you admit that? Second, can you believe in Christ's death, that great deliverance he bought for us upon the cross? When he died there, he took all our sin and all my sin, your sin, all the sin of the whole world, so that we didn't have to face the punishment or the judgment for it again. That is the great deliverance that Christ offers. Will you believe in that and trust in that? And then third, C, will you come to him? Will you resolve that great dilemma and say, okay, I will do. I will bow the knee. I will go Christ's way. I see it as the only way. Admit your need. You're in great danger. Believe in his death, the great deliverance, and come to him. Resolve that great dilemma. I don't know if you know the story of the man who was preaching one day, and he had with him a little banner which he held up before everyone. It said on the banner, "What shall I do to be saved?" And he turned the banner around, and on the back it said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him. Put your trust in him. Come to him." And he put it down. And then he picked up another one. It said, "What shall I do to be lost?" And he turned it around, and on the other side it just was blank. You don't have to do anything. Just carry on as you are. That's exactly what this writer is saying. How are we going to escape if we carry on as we are? If we ignore such a great salvation? You see, it is the unanswerable question. We won't escape. Therefore, we must come to him. Well, in a moment, I'm just going to pray a short prayer. And if there are any of you thinking, well, yeah, that's something I ought to do, why don't you just pray it in the quiet of your own hearts afterwards? Just resolving that dilemma for yourself, coming to Christ and knowing the wonder of his forgiveness. Just the question again, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? As we're seated, shall we be quiet then and pray together? How shall we escape if we ignore this great salvation? Perhaps if you have been ignoring this salvation until now, you'd like to either come back or come to Christ for the first time. Here's just some words you can echo in your own hearts. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am in great danger, that I have sinned, I have fallen short of your standards. I believe that when you died on the cross, you died for me, bearing the penalty for my sins. And now I come to you, ask you to take over my life, that for the future I might live not as I want to, but as you want me to. Help me to embrace this great salvation. And I ask it for your name's sake. Amen.